But I'm trying to take some big picture looks at Scripture. These are not the kind of things that you might normally do at home. We tend to, when we read the Bible, to go through it Scripture by Scripture, which is a very good thing to do. But sometimes when you do that, you lose sight of big pictures and big lessons that the Lord is teaching us. In particular, last week, we started to talk about Lot as a type, who he was as a person, and then how he typifies the flesh, and then I wanted to look at him as a type of the carnal Christian. And I want to do that again today. I just covered a little bit last week. I want to review a little bit, build a bigger and broader case as Lot as a type of the flesh, and then him as a carnal Christian. And as you look at that and as you develop an appreciation for that and an understanding of that, what it helps you to do is to understand some of the strife you see going on in the world today, which is a manifestation of the internal strife that goes on in the lives of people that are both regenerate and unregenerate. And it manifests itself in a violent way throughout the world. So we might, Lord willing, talk a little bit about that today as well. But let's open with a prayer, and then we'll read Genesis chapter 13. Our Heavenly Father, Thou hast called us unto Thyself. We pray now that Thou might compass about us, draw our hearts nigh unto Thee, pour out Thy Spirit, open Thy Word, that we might behold wondrous works therein that Thou hast done, that Thou hast ordained from the foundation of the world to glorify Thyself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Genesis chapter 13. Again, I'll read the first 13 verses, and this, of course, speaking of the separation between Abram and Lot. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar, which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together. For their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelt then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, between my herdsmen and thy herdsmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. If thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like unto the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves one from the other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent towards Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Now, last week we talked about Lot as an individual, that he was Abram's nephew. And I had suggested to you that because of the order of birth and the fact that Abram's father was 130 years old when Abram was born, that they might very well have been close in age. And, for example, if you were to postulate that Nahor, which I think is the name of his father, Terah. If Terah had been 30 years old when Nahor was born, when Haran was born, and Haran was 30 years when Lot was born, then if you do the math on that, then that makes Lot about 30 when Abraham was born. I've done the math wrong. I'm rushing myself here. I want to be more conservative. If Terah had been 50 years old when Haran was born, and Haran 50 when Lot was born, then Lot would have been 30 when Abram was born. So it is quite possible, although the scripture doesn't say this, that Lot could have been older than Abram. And the reason I share that with you is because there is a pattern in scripture that we have discussed in the past about how the flesh precedes the spirit, that is the first thing that is manifest in an individual is their flesh, the strength of their flesh and the works of their flesh. And it is not until the Lord does a work on an individual that we begin to see the Spirit working within that individual. We had a couple of months ago looked at 1 Corinthians 15:46, where it says that, quote, "That was not first which was spiritual, but that which is natural. Afterwards, that which is spiritual." So, given that pattern in Scripture, it is possible that Lot was older than Abram, though I don't know that, but it is possible. But Lot is going to typify for us the flesh, and Abram is going to typify for us the spirit. So we saw last week, and we talked about this, about how there is strife develops between the herdsmen of the two men. It's not a direct conflict between Abram and Lot, but it takes place at a lower level. It takes place, if you will, internally between the herdsmen of these two individuals. And so again, last week we looked at Galatians 5:17, where it says, "The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other." Now, flip over to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. We did not look at that last week, but I want to share that with you in terms of where we start as individuals. In Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about the regeneration and rebirth of an individual, where they have come from when the Lord saves them. I'll pick it up in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 2, and he says, "And you," meaning the Christian, "hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Now, verse 3, I'm interested in, "among whom also we all had our conversation." In other words, we hung out with these people and we behaved very much like them. "In times past, among whom we all had our conversation, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires or wills of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." So prior to our conversion, we behaved very much like the unregenerate do, and we are engaged in fulfilling the lusts, that's plural, of the flesh, and the desires, plural, of the mind. And so as a non-believer, they're in bondage to that, and they are stuck in that. However, the Christian is not stuck there because the Lord regenerates them. And then once he does so, this internal strife begins to take place in the life of the regenerated individual, the life of the believer. And that is a very good strife to be caught up in. It helps to testify that we are children of God if we have this strife going on between us. So if you find yourself vexed and struggling and fighting this internal battle, that is a very good sign. So we see this strife taking place between Abram and Lot, and that is indicative of the strife that takes place in the life of the believer. Now, if you flip over to Romans chapter 7, we see articulated for us there very nicely this battle that is taking place within the individual. And I don't want to read through that whole section for time's sake. I know you have read it in the past. I'm going to pick out three verses there. Paul is saying that he wants to do the right thing, but though he wants to do the right thing, he finds himself doing the wrong thing. And he doesn't want to do the wrong thing, but he finds himself doing it anyway. So he says, "I find another law working in me," and that law is what he refers to as sin. This battle and struggle and strife is going on inside him. So he says in verse 18, he says, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." So he's saying that sin dwells in the flesh. And so, in spite of the fact that we have been regenerated and old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new, we are new creatures, nevertheless, we still have our flesh. And so this battle goes on between our spirit and the flesh. Paul continues in verse 24, he says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So then, with the mind, in the context here, he's speaking of the inward man back up in verse 22. "So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God." In other words, I do the things with my mind that please God. but with the flesh, the law of sin. So this internal strife takes place in the life of the believer, which we see manifest between the herdsmen, of Lot and the herdsmen of Abram. And so, as the scripture says twice in that section of Genesis chapter 13, it says they cannot dwell together. So there must needs be a separation. You've got to put off the flesh. And so Abraham and Lot typify that. And so there is a separation, if you will, between the spirit and the flesh. And that takes place there in Genesis chapter 13. Now, also, I mentioned last week, this again comes from 1 Corinthians 15:50. 1 Corinthians 15:50. Says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." And so I'd mentioned from Genesis chapter 15, we see that when the issue of who Abram's heir is going to be, he does not consider Lot, but rather he thinks of this Eleazar of Damascus. He thinks of somebody else. And as it's going to turn out, Lot's going to get a big goose egg. He's going to inherit absolutely nothing. So again, the Lord is teaching us here through this typification that Lot is not going to inherit anything. And where does Lot end up? We talked about that last week. Where does Lot end up? He ends up in a cave. He ends up in a hole in the ground. And so again, typifying the flesh, as it goes into the ground, that which is sowed in incorruption is raised up in incorruption, and he bears fruit in the cave, and we see that he has children. But that's another story, although it's an interesting one. This is a little trivia. If you're playing a Bible trivia game and you are asked the question, how many children did Lot have? You might think, well, he had two daughters. Well, he had two daughters and two sons. He had four children. Another trivia question might be, whose children were his grandchildren? That would be Lot as well. His sons are his grandsons. So Lot ends up an absolute mess. Now, Genesis chapter 13, 10, when this separation takes place, it says that Lot lifted up his eyes. But yet, though he's lifting up his eyes, what does he really have eyes for? He has eyes for the things of this world. It talks about the plain of Jordan, and it says that it's like unto Egypt. Now, you recall that Lot had gone down to Egypt with Abraham before, and I had speculated at the time that perhaps there were things down in Egypt that he found appealing to his eyes, appealing to his fleshy nature. And so when he's looking at the plain of the Jordan, there's an intimation that while he looks at all that wonderful pasture land for his flocks, but evidently he has eyes for the cities, because that's where he goes and he dwells. He says that he dwelled in the cities. It does say also in there that those were like the land of Egypt. So apparently, there were things in this world that were appealing to him, things that he developed an appetite for in Egypt. And so that is set before him, and that's where he ends up, are in those cities. Now, this is another little interesting thing. Now, I've shared with you in the past about how God has ordained everything to glorify himself. It's not a coincidence that the geography of that region is what it is. The lowest place on this planet that is above water is the shore around the Dead Sea. So it's not a coincidence that Lot descends down from the mountaintop. It says he lifts up his eyes, but he's already on a mountain. He's already up on the hills and the mountains with Abram next to the altar. And it's the altar that he departs from, and he descends down to the shores of the Dead Sea. Given this broader picture of things, again, if you look at the geography, you'll recall that the Jordan River flows into the Sea of Galilee, from whence the fishermen ply their trade, drawing fish out of the sea. And then where does the Jordan River then go? It goes to the Dead Sea. And we live in this world, and we have talked in the past about how the seas typify different people groups. And the Lord has ordained his saints, if you will, as preachers of the gospel, which cast forth nets, which is the gospel, and draw men out of the sea of this world. Those that are not drawn out, of course, end up in the lake of fire, which is typified, of course, by the Dead Sea. So the geography and all of this is set up here to help us develop a picture of Lot's descent from the altar of the Lord down to a region that is low in elevation, and he is living on the edge of death, if you will. And many people do as well. They fail to appreciate how close they are to the brink of eternity in the way that they conduct themselves. And it is only by God's grace that he keeps them from slipping and falling into eternal damnation. God, by his grace, pulls men out of that. As we continue here, and I'm giving you some big pictures here. So in Genesis chapter 13, we do see a separation between Lot and Abram. What do you see happening in Genesis chapter 14? Lot is taken captive, but Abram rescues him. And so there is an attempt made, if you will, for Abram to recover his flesh, and if he can, to walk with it again for a time. But of course he can't, because the flesh does what? It goes right back into Sodom, where he remains. In Genesis chapter 15, we see God reaffirming his promise to Abram. In Genesis chapter 16, we see what? We see Abram and Sarai moving into the flesh to try to accomplish the promise that God has set before them. Why don't you turn there, because I want to show you something in Genesis chapter 15 that I don't want to miss, since there are things right now are fresh on our mind. In Genesis chapter 16, Abraham and Sarah move into the flesh. And I made light of it last week, and I should not have done that, regarding Abram listening to his wife and going and lying with Hagar. The fruit of that union has developed or produced nothing but conflict and violence for 4,000 years. And that's what we should expect from the fruit of the flesh. The fruit of the flesh can never bear anything that is good. If you look over at verse 11 and 12 of Genesis chapter 16, I want you to see what it says here. "And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." That is not the kind of thing you want to hear if you're pregnant and you go to a baby shower. What you want to hear is that you're going to have a boy, and he's going to go to Stanford, he's going to be a doctor, and he's going to help people. Or you're going to have a daughter, she's going to go to MIT, and she's going to be an engineer, and she's going to invent things and produce things that are beneficial to society. You don't want to hear that your children are going to strap bombs on themselves. They're going to walk into bazaars or farmers markets or into mosques or churches and temples and blow themselves up and kill themselves, their brethren, and their neighbors. You don't want to hear that they're going to hijack airplanes, cut the pilots' throats, crash into buildings, and kill 3,000 people. But much of the conflict we have in the world today is rooted right here in this verse. And so I'm sharing that with you because God has ordained it. There are no political solutions to the world's problems. The only solutions are to be found in Christ. Christ has to remake an individual. He has to make them a new creature. When you go to the airport and you are screened, they are looking for things, of course, that they believe to be weapons. It's a shame that they cannot x-ray the heart of an individual, because it's the desire and the intent to do sin where all of these problems come from. It's these internal issues that manifest themselves in violent ways. Scripture says that all things are naked and open unto the eyes with whom we have to do. It is only the Lord who can discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so we see here, rooted in Genesis chapter 16, which is Ishmael, which is the fruit of the flesh that has engendered and generated so much violence in the world today. And we as a nation cannot be surprised that it has spilled out of that region and into our country and manifested itself, as we know, in 2011 and now in Boston. Interesting side note, you know, the hijackers got on airplanes in Boston. So it's interesting that Boston seems to be the place where much of this in our country is beginning. And I think that's intentional because that was where the settlers first came, was, of course, Plymouth Rock. So I find that interesting. In any event, moving past that, we see in Genesis 16, again, Ishmael is the fruit of the flesh. When we get to Genesis chapter 17, Abraham, his name is changed from Abram to Abraham, and he is circumcised there. Now, what is circumcision? It's the putting off of the filth of the flesh. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. There's a verse there that is difficult to understand, and it would literally take an hour to break it down. I only want to show you one portion in it. 1 Peter chapter 3, I'm going to read 18 through 21, but what I'm interested in is verse 21. I just pick it up in 18 so we take a run at it. 1 Peter 3, 18 through 21, it says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water." Verse 21, "The like figure, wherein even baptism doth also now save us." Now, the parenthetical remark is what I'm particularly interested in, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's sharing with us in here, there are actually two types. There are two typologies in one section here. One is baptism. Baptism, as you recall, it typifies our union with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Circumcision is another type which typifies the putting off of the filth of the flesh. Now, turn to Colossians chapter 2. And we'll read some verses there, Colossians chapter 2. Now, the reason I'm sharing this with you is because Lot has to be finally gotten rid of before we're going to see the fruits of the Spirit manifest itself. And so I'm kind of walking you through a chronology of the Old Testament. You know, every word of the Lord is pure, as silver tried in the furnace of the earth. Not only are the words themselves important, but the order in which things appear are important as well. And so that's kind of what I'm sharing with you. About the order that things take place in the Old Testament to help us to understand the difference between the Spirit and the flesh. Colossians chapter 2, I lost my place on my paper here, verses 8 through 14. It says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him, that is Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." That's the typology I'm making reference to. The circumcision is putting off the filth of the flesh. The separation between Abraham and Lot. 12, the next type, "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead." I'll stop there because it's far enough for us to pick up the typology. There are some churches that would baptize children, and they say to themselves and they teach that, you know, the baptism of children is very much like the circumcision of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, an individual was circumcised to put them underneath this umbrella of the covenant that applied to Abraham. And so they would say, well, we're going to baptize all of our children, and that is our way of saying that we are going to raise them up and dedicate them unto the Lord. But baptism is for believers only. Baptism is your witness and testimony that you have been united with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Circumcision typifies something different, as it says here and in 1 Peter. It typifies the putting off of the filth of the flesh. While typology and shadows teach us much, they always point to the reality, which, of course, is the work of Christ. Shadows don't point to other shadows, and types don't point to other types. One type points to Christ. Another type points also to Christ. Same thing with shadows. This pulpit has a shadow which reflects some characteristics of the pulpit. The shadow itself does not create another shadow. So I want you to keep those straight. So in Colossians here and in 1 Peter, we are seeing that circumcision typifies putting off the filth of the flesh. So we see circumcision taking place in Genesis chapter 17. You move to Genesis chapter 18, and what do you have but the reiteration of the promised son to both Abraham and his wife Sarah, that she herself is going to bear the promised son. And so it should be, because a promise made to Abraham is a promise made to Sarah, because as in marriage, we are one flesh. Now what takes place in Genesis chapter 19? Genesis chapter 19, that's where Lot is pulled out of Sodom, and Lot ends up in a cave. And we hear no more from Lot after Genesis chapter 19. Okay, the flesh has been put away with. So what takes place in Genesis chapter 20? The fruit of the Spirit is manifest itself, which is the child of promise, which is Isaac. And so we're learning a big picture lesson here, that there is nothing good in your flesh. We read that in Romans chapter 7. Your flesh cannot produce anything that is pleasing unto the Lord. And so as we walk through these major types, we do see that the fruit of the Spirit finally is manifested after Lot disappears into a cave from whence we hear of no more. Now, what is a cave used for in the Old Testament? It's used to bury people. Abraham and Sarah were both buried in a cave. In the New Testament, they call them sepulchres, which is like a cave hewed out of a rock. So when Lot goes into the cave and we hear of him no more, then comes forth Isaac, the child of promise. And so again, teaching us that it is the fruit of the Spirit that bears things unto God. Lot, I want to move into him as a type of the Christian. But I have a note here to look at Genesis 23:19, and I wonder why. So that's on the end of this page here. I forgot what point I wanted to make there. Genesis 23:19. Oh, that's just a reference to Sarah being buried in a cave. And then Genesis 25:19 is where Abraham is buried in the same cave. So that was my reference to a cave is where people are buried. Now, as a type of a Christian, let's consider Lot as a type of a Christian. I had mentioned last week, I started to mention about how Christians like to judge other Christians. And it's typical for us to do that. We look around the church and we see people that come to church and we think to ourselves, you know, they don't look like Christians to me. They don't act like Christians. I don't see them bearing much fruit. And then we see other people that appear to be very busy and engaged in lots of activities. And we think those fellows are Christians. But we really can't judge a person's heart. If we look at Lot, for example, I don't think he's a Christian. I mean, I would see this guy and I would say to myself, I don't think he's a Christian. I know he's a Christian because Scripture is going to tell us he's a Christian. But when I look at his fruit, and I just think to myself, this guy's a disaster. He's an example of a carnal Christian, which I mentioned last week. So I want to read that verse again, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we're going to look at Lot now as a carnal Christian. And it will be more interesting if we compare him with Abraham, which we're going to do. We're going to bounce around between Genesis 18 and Genesis 19. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're going to read the first three verses. It says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as babes in Christ." Well, I've said this in the past. If you're a babe in Christ, you're still good to go. You're still in Christ. So whether you are a weak Christian or a strong Christian, if you're in Christ, then you are a Christian and you have eternal fellowship with God. Your sins are paid for. You have been made just and righteous in Christ. So a babe in Christ is okay. "I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able." Verse 3, "For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" Well, when I look at Lot's walk, he appears to me to walk as a man. I mean, he was up there at the altar with Abram, and then he decided he'd rather live down there in Sodom, and there he goes pursuing carnal things of this world. So he, to me, is a very weak a Christian who is caught up in the things of this world. Now, back in Genesis 13:8, Abraham described Lot as his brethren. And if you look at the Hebrew, it actually says men brethren. So they are very much related one to another, although they manifest these different characteristics, Lot, the flesh, and Abraham, the spirit. Now, let me ask you where you are in your walk, because you're going to be at one end or the other. You're either going to be like Lot for a time, and then you might be like Abraham for a time. You're going to bounce back and forth between these two individuals. And we mentioned some time ago about Abraham's highs and his lows. But generally here, he represents the walk of faith, and his walk is a good walk. Turn to Genesis chapter 18. We're going to do some pinballing. One of the benefits of teaching adult Sunday school is I know you've read your Bible, and I'm confident that you have read Genesis 18 and 19. In Genesis 18, that is when the Lord comes to Abraham. Genesis 19, the Lord comes to Lot. Now, when you consider what takes place in these two chapters and you contrast the two with each other, Lot, representing the man of faith, has a greater manifestation of God than does Lot. What time of day is it when the Lord comes to Abraham? It says he comes to him when it's the heat of the day. In other words, he comes to him at midday, when Abraham would be able to clearly see the manifestation of the Lord. And how many individuals show up to Abraham? It says three. Show up. We know that, of course, there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But the Lord is simply teaching us here that Abraham, who walks by faith, who remains near the altar, he's down in the plains of Mamre, where he has built another altar. Abraham has a greater manifestation of the Godhead, being that there are three there, and that it's midday, than does Lot. Lot is where? He's in the gates of the city, and what time is it when the Lord shows up for him? And who shows up? It says two men show up. And it says that it is at evening time. So this declining light, he doesn't have that good of a view of the Lord as does Abraham. Again, this is a manifestation and a difference in their two walks, one with another. Perhaps Abraham understands, the grace, the mercy, the patience, the long-suffering, the grace of the Lord, including his judgment, his justice, and his righteousness. Maybe Abraham apprehends all of those things. But Lot probably does not. Lot probably does not understand and appreciate all of the manifestations of the Lord. He's about to get a picture of his justice and his righteousness. So we see those differences between the two men. When the Lord comes to them, both men are sitting. Lot is sitting in the gates of the city. And what takes place in the gates of the city? That's where judgment is rendered. I'll give you the reference for that if I can find it. It's Deuteronomy 16:18. That's where judgment is rendered. And even down and further in Genesis 19, the men of the city refer to him. I think that's verse 9. It says, "This fellow came in to sojourn that he needs be a judge." So Lot is judging other people. But what has Abraham judged? When he's making his petition before God, Abraham apparently has judged himself, because he says in verse 27 of 18, "And Abraham answered and said, Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes." Abraham has judged himself as being one worthy to be subject to the judgment of God, whereas Lot is judging other men. Again, typifying the carnal Christian as opposed to the spiritual man who's walk with the Lord has revealed unto himself the nature of his flesh and the nature of his sin. Abraham's humble. We don't see that in Lot. Again, when the Lord comes to them, Abraham rises up and runs out to meet the Lord, whereas Lot just rises up. You don't see the enthusiasm to approach the Lord that you see manifest with Abraham. In terms of the fellowship that takes place, how is your fellowship with the Lord? In Abraham's case, it is uninterrupted fellowship. In Lot's case, it's interrupted fellowship. Lot, when he's meeting with the two men, He gets up and he goes out the door and shuts the door between himself and the two angels that are with him. Matter of fact, the angels have to open the door and draw him back into that fellowship. Not so with Abraham. Abraham, his fellowship is uninterrupted. And Abraham proffers that fellowship immediately, and the fellowship is immediately accepted by the three regarding Abraham. But not so with Lot. His fellowship is initially rebuffed, but though he pursues it, then the fellowship is granted. So again, you see these two different things in terms of these two men. Both offer a meal to the individual. If you look at the Hebrew, you'll find that in Lot's case, it says feast and unleavened bread. It can also be translated as drink and unleavened bread, which of course typify, let's say, wine and bread. Those, of course, speak of the Lord, speak of the cross. But not so much so as does what Abraham offers up. Abraham, of course, dresses up a calf, which speaks of the blood, a much more comprehensive understanding of the sacrifice made by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so incumbent in the way that these men are conducting themselves and the fellowship that is taking place, the way they respond, the way they react, the things that they offer up, is indicative of the walk of faith, a closer walk with the Lord that Abraham manifests, and contrast with that of Lot. Now, what do you think about the two petitions that these men make? There's a petition that Abraham makes, and then there's one that Lot makes. I know you've read through this. What are the differences here? What does Abraham pray for? Does he pray for himself, or does he pray for somebody else? He prays for others. So his petition is for the righteous in Sodom. What about Lot's petition? Who does Lot pray for? He prays for himself. Not only does he pray for himself, but indicative in that prayer is that he desires to consume things upon the lusts of his flesh. When the angels tell him to go up into the mountain, what does he say? Not so, my Lord. He fears some unknown evil, but he desires to go into Zoar. Remember what it said back in Genesis 13, that was like unto the land of Egypt? This guy cannot let go of this world. So he's offered the mountains, but he prays that they will grant him grace to go unto Zoar. I mean, when we pray, how often do you pray for others? How often do you pray for yourself? And how often do you pray that the Lord might grant you grace to consume things on the lust of your flesh? I see a lot of Lot in myself, and I think I said that last week. I think it's in James chapter 3 where the Lord has something to say about that. If I can find it real quickly here. James chapter 3. Oh, it's chapter 4, I think. Yes, James chapter 4, verse 3. I'll pick it up in verse 2. Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and ye war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Well, that's exactly what Lot does. He prays that he might consume something upon his lusts. He desires to go to Zoar. And the Lord yet grants him grace to do so. I keep bumping this. That's the problem. I'm going to try to keep my hands free from the antenna. But again, if you break these two prayers up, what you are seeing in a big picture here in terms of Abraham's prayer is this. After Abraham prays, he goes back, it says. Genesis chapter 18. I want you to see that. Genesis 18, verse 33. It says, and the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. Well, that would be the place of the altar. In verse 23, as Abraham is praying here, it says, and Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? Be that far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous and the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? I had mentioned that clearly Abraham has a more comprehensive understanding of the Lord, and you see that manifest in his prayer. His prayer is essentially this, thy will be done. That's essentially what Abraham is praying, thy will be done. Of course, our Lord made the same prayer in the garden on the Mount of Olivets. Thy will be done. Not so with Lot. Lot's prayer is, my will be done. And with respect to my own prayer life, I would share this with you, that is my greatest struggle, is to pray, thy will be done. I'm constantly laying petitions before the Lord that he would do things my way. And I find myself getting very angry and frustrated because things are not going my way. So the Lord's going to have to shove a few things down my throat that I might develop a greater appreciation about his, about the fact that he's God, simply said, and that he knows what is best, and I don't. Now, since I have just read this section here, I want to tie this section here to that which is written in 2 Peter, chapter 3. You have just read Abraham's prayer there about what the Lord would do regarding the destruction of Sodom. In 2 Peter chapter 3, there's a verse that we have looked at in the past, and I want us to see it now in view of what takes place in Sodom here. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Okay, not willing that any should perish. Well, clearly, he's willing that some should perish. I mean, that's what this is all about. The wicked are going to perish. So, as we have talked about this in the past, that any means any of his saints. He said he is long-suffering to usward. He is clearly long-suffering to Lot. Okay, he's clearly long-suffering to Lot. He's not willing that any of his people should perish. Lot is one of the people of God. And so God is going to make sure that Lot gets out. Obviously, the destruction of Sodom typifies the destruction of this world. And so God is going to make sure that all of his saints, all of those that he has promised to save, will be saved. And so he will go down there and he will extract Lot from that. Now, I'm running out of time here, but I'm going to run because I want to finish this section here while these thoughts are in your mind. Flip over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Even though Lot typifies the flesh and that he is a carnal Christian, in 1 Peter chapter 2, where did it go? Excuse me, I'm going to find my notes here real quick. Oh, I'm sorry. It's going to be in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. In 2 Peter chapter 2 is the Lord's commentary respecting Lot. It would be very difficult to see from looking at the Old Testament, with the exception that Abraham makes a petition for the righteous in Sodom. And it does say in Genesis chapter 19, quote, that the Lord heard Abraham. That's your only clue in the Old Testament that Lot is actually a righteous individual, is that Abraham petitions for the righteous, the Lord hears him, and removes the righteous from the city, which would be Lot. In 2 Peter chapter 2, it says here, I'll pick it up in verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. In those verses there are three statements about Lot. The first one is verse 7. It says, and delivered just Lot. That doesn't mean only lot, like he was the only individual that was delivered. It's a judicial statement about how he stands before God's bar of justice. He is a just man. It says the same thing about Joseph. I think it's in Matthew chapter 1 about regarding the husband of Mary. He says that he was a just man. That means he had been justified. So this is a judicial statement about Lot. The next one that says him in verse 8, he is a righteous man dwelling among them. Verse 9, he's described as godly. So the description of him in the New Testament is just, righteous, and godly. And don't overlook verse 9 there, by the way, where it says, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver them out of temptation." You got that right. He destroyed the whole city. Every single thing that Lot held to be dear, God took away from him. Everything. Lot lost everything. Now, flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 so I can bookend this, this whole thing here. Lot, again, typifying the carnal Christian. It speaks about how he lost everything, basically. Because I want to share with you that the flesh will bear no good fruits. I'll pick it up in verse 10. And I want you to think of Lot fleeing out of Sodom. Okay? "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble." Now, you recall last week when I told you that the things that Lot had, contrasting the things with Abraham had, Abraham, it was said, was very rich in silver and gold and cattle. Lot had none of those things. Lot had nothing that was built on Christ. Gold, silver, verse 12 here. Lot had none of those. "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it." You remember when Sodom was destroyed? It was after the sun was risen. Though the scripture says that the Lord will come as a thief in the night, Sodom was destroyed during the day. So the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. This commentary fits directly over the evacuation of Lot from Sodom. Everything Lot had was destroyed and burned up. His manservants, his maidservants, his herds, his flocks, any material possessions he had, everything was destroyed. If you read the fine print there in Genesis 19, it does say that the things that grew out of the earth were destroyed as well. Sodom and Gomorrah was left literally an ash heap, and the land thereabout does not support life anymore like it did prior to the destruction. So, still haven't gotten us to the cross. Next week. Okay, we're out of time. But I wanted you to see that these big picture that we find in Scripture, based on the order that things are presented and the things that take place in Lot's life, and how the Lord has ordained these things to teach us about our flesh and our spirit and how to bear fruit unto the Lord. Only those works which are built on Christ bear any fruit. The flesh profiteth nothing. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee so much for Thy Word, and we endeavor, Lord, to understand more. We pray that Thou might grant us greater faith to trust and rely upon Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.